Thank you. As you're being seated, I'm going to invite the children to come up to the front, if you're willing, for our children's message time. I have a question for you this morning. How many of you have seen a palace? Good question. What is a palace? What do you think? What's a palace? Castle makes you think of a castle. What do you think?
It's like a section of a castle.
A section of a castle? What's a palace?
A place where a king or queen.
The place where a king or queen lives. So that's a palace. So now I'm back to my original question. Have you seen a palace? You've seen pictures of a palace, but not really in person?
In Disneyland,
I don't think that one counts. Have you gone into a palace other than Disneyland? No. Yeah, that one doesn't count either because we don't have any real kings over there, kings or queens. Do you know anyone who lives in a palace? No. You've seen pictures of them? You're watching it? All right. Well, let me tell you about a palace for just a moment. There we go. I've heard something about him. But when I was your age, which was a long time ago, my pastor, when I was your age and I had a pastor, my pastor told me this story. He told this story to all of us at church. So I'm going to share it with you. Here's the story. A little boy in London wanted to visit the king. However, the gates were closed and he could not get into the palace. And at the gate of the palace was a royal guard who was dressed in his bright uniform with a tall black fur hat. Have you seen those? Uh-huh. He stood at attention with a sword on his belt and with a rifle on his shoulder. The little boy approached and the guard said that he was not allowed to come in, and he told him to go away. And the boy was heartbroken. And so he went just a little distance away, and he sat down on the curb, and he was kind of crying there. And suddenly, a well-dressed man walked up and asked the boy what was wrong. And the little boy repeated, "I wanted to go into the castle and see the king, to the palace, but that guard wouldn't let me." And so the gentleman said, "Well, why don't you just come with me?" And he held out his hand. The little boy took his hand, and they marched toward the gate. And as they approached the entrance to the palace, the guard snapped to attention and did a full salute, rigidly saluting his hand. And together, the gentleman and this little boy walked right past the guard and headed toward the entrance of the palace. Although he didn't know it, the little boy had taken the hand of the Prince of Wales, who was the king's own son. And he gave the little boy access to the king himself. That's the story my pastor told me some years ago. And the reason this story matters is not because some little boy got to go and see the king, although most of us would think that'd be pretty cool. But rather, it's important because this is what it's like to be with Jesus. According to Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus was literally saying that he is one with God the Father. And he also said in John 14, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Kind of makes us think about this Prince of Wales who could take the little boy to see the king. See, none of us can come to God because God is holy and righteous and pure and sinless, and we are sinners. And according to the Bible, God, who is the holy, righteous judge, says the wages of sin is death. That's right. You remember that verse. And in this case, that means separation from God. But Jesus is sinless. He died for our sins, he was buried, and then he was raised to life so that he could, in a sense, take our hand and lead us through the gate directly to God the Father in heaven. The wages of sin is death, but there's more to that verse. Do you remember the rest of it? Exactly, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's in Romans 6:23. So God wants every one of us to believe in Jesus and to live for him so that we can have eternal life in heaven. How many of you remember John 3:16? Let's say it together. For God so
loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Amen. I wish we'd all get that excited about quoting the verses. Praise the Lord for that. All right, let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this wonderful verse from Scripture that reminds us that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die for us, to be buried, and then to be raised to life, so that if we believe in him, that we can take Jesus' hand and we can be forever with our Heavenly Father in heaven. Thank you for that truth. I pray that you would continue to bless our time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, we're looking at the Old Testament tabernacle. In our Tabernacle Pictures sub-series, we have been systematically working our way through the various elements of the Jewish center of worship as prescribed by God. We've examined each component as one might do if he were to be touring the tabernacle, working our way from the outside of the compound through the courtyard gate, past the altar of sacrifice, then past the laver or the basin for washing, and into the first room of the ornate tent or tabernacle proper, where we find so far the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And before us now would be the veil. The reason we're studying these things is because Hebrews says that the physical components of the tabernacle are only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So read with me again here in Hebrews chapter 8, just verse 5 to set the context. They, that is the Old Testament priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And then skipping over a few verses to chapter 9 of Hebrews and beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain," ESV says second curtain. If you're in the King James, New King James, New American Standard, it actually uses the term veil here. So behind the second curtain, or behind the veil, was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." May God bless the reading of his word. So accordingly, we examine these tabernacle elements with the goal of discerning the heavenly realities behind these earthly pictures. What is the heavenly reality behind the veil? What theological lessons does God want us to grasp regarding this particular part of the tabernacle? So let's begin with Roman numeral 1 and the outlines I've provided for you, the description of the veil. The description of the veil. And now I'm going to turn your attention back to Exodus chapter 26. Beginning with verse 31 of Exodus 26, we read God saying to Moses, "You shall make the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. So we'll stop there. And we're going to break this down into a couple of components. So first, let's consider the location of the veil in the tabernacle complex. So we've gone into the tabernacle complex. There's the first section, the holy place, and the second section, the most holy place. Where was the veil in this? Well, the veil hung as the dividing wall between the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place was larger, it had more things in it, and then there was the most holy place. The veil served as the dividing wall. It was directly between the altar of incense. We've already come in. We've seen the lampstand and the table of showbread. And then in the center, but right up against the veil, is the altar of incense. So the veil stood between the altar of incense that was in the holy place and the Ark of the Covenant that was in the most holy place. So the veil, which set a boundary between the holy place and the most holy place, served to isolate or to separate the Ark of the Covenant from every other element in the Hebrew system of worship. We've looked at all of these elements in the Hebrew system of worship, but in order to see this last one, we go behind this veil. And this veil separates or isolates this from all other elements that we would see. Consider, secondly, the construction of the veil. The construction of the veil. Now, in this particular tabernacle, we are told, and we've looked at this in previous weeks, that the veil was about 15 feet high by 15 feet wide. So it's a square. It was fashioned, as we just read, from blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. So that's what it was composed of. That was what it was made out of. And in several Bible passages, the veil is referred to as a screen. Not in this verse, but even in the same translation. Sometimes we read about the veil. Sometimes we read about the screen. This isn't a different translation. It's a different word. But we think of screen as one thing, and that's not what this means. When you and I think about a screen, we think about what we put on our windows. It makes it a little more difficult for people to see inside, but when you're in the inside looking out to the daylight, it's very easy for us to see out the screen. We put a screen on our doors, keeps bugs out. We can easily see in and out of that screen. That is not the nature of this screen. This particular screen merely screened the difference between these two rooms. It was a very thick weaving that would have been totally opaque. Not only could you not see through it, but it likely would not let any light pass through it as well. So that's the construction of it. And let's talk about letter C, the appearance of the veil. This veil was a work of art. We're told in the scriptures that it was fashioned by skilled craftsmen. God designated certain people that would be over the responsibility of creating this veil and the other pieces of art that composed everything within the tabernacle. So it was a piece of art fashioned by a skilled craftsman, and as already noted, it was made from blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine twined linen. The fine twined linen would have been white. So we've got blue, purple, scarlet, or deep red, and white. And the likelihood is that it appeared striped. We can't say for certain, but that's almost certainly the case. This is what we would see in terms of appearance, but there was more. Because woven into the fabric, according to verse 31, were designs depicting cherubim, angelic beings. Verse 31, it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Roman numeral 2. Let's talk about the purpose of the veil. What was the purpose of this particular part of the tabernacle? Now, I want you to note that somewhat similar to the outer courtyard walls, when we first started this little sub-series, we talked about the walls made of the white linen all the way around and then the colorful gate. So somewhat similar to the outer courtyard walls, this veil or this curtain served more of a passive purpose in Hebrew worship as opposed to the very active purposes of the other components. For example, when we first came into the gate and we look at the altar of sacrifice, this bronze altar, it was continually active in as a place where animal sacrifices were offered every single day. This was not passive, it was active. They constantly went there, the priests did, in order to fulfill their responsibilities, and they constantly kept the fire burning in this particular place. The bronze laver, or the basin, was a place that was continually utilized by the priesthood for their ceremonial washings. And so essentially, every bit as active as the altar of sacrifice was the bronze laver, or the bronze basin. It was active in their worship. Every day, they are interacting with this. The golden lampstand that we would have found inside the holy place was daily tended in order to burn as a light so that the priests could go about their duties in the holy place. So on a daily basis, the priesthood had to go in there and they had to tend this lampstand, which would mean they would make sure there was oil in it, they would trim the wicks, they would keep it lit. Anytime it had to go out, they would keep it lit. This was a daily routine for them. The table of showbread on the opposite side there in the holy place was routinely tended on a weekly basis, not a daily basis, but on a weekly basis in order to fulfill the priest's responsibility. Again, you can go back to previous messages and see what each of these things represents as we read about in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. But we see that the priesthood were regularly interacting with every one of these elements. The altar of incense was also kept regularly burning. So in addition to every morning taking care of the lamps and the lampstand and every evening making sure they're lit, so they would also every day repeatedly make sure that the incense was burning on this altar of incense, removing any ash that needs to be removed and keeping it burning. Constantly active in every one of these. The veil, on the other hand, passively hung in place. They didn't do anything with it. It was just there. We might be prone to dismiss this curtain as having no more significance than a wall in your house that divides one room from another room. Or perhaps a closet door, or it's just a point of access. And we may not think of it beyond that. We might give little or no thought to what this veil actually represents. It may be pretty, but after all, isn't it the glorious Ark of the Covenant that is behind the veil that is the really important part? It's easy for us to reach that conclusion. But is the veil itself merely a utilitarian curtain that makes one large room into two somewhat smaller rooms within this tent? Is it simply utilitarian, or is there some greater purpose here? Consider, point A, that the veil visually depicts a heavenly reality. The veil visually depicts a heavenly reality. Now, we've already noted the appearance of the veil. And that appearance, when God said, use these different colored twines, was not just to add visual interest to an otherwise featureless surface, like painting a certain wall in your house with a different color just for an accent wall. Now, there's a purpose behind that appearance. As we noted a few months ago when we were looking at the gate specifically of the compound enclosure, we noticed that there was reason behind the colors that were chosen. The colors themselves are significant. We establish that the white corresponds to the purity of God, that the blue, the purple, and the scarlet yarns all represent the glory and beauty of God. And although we can't say with certainty, it would certainly be appropriate for us to acknowledge that these same colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, may indeed correspond to God's majesty and His sovereignty, His royalty, and His justice. Well, in addition to the colorful threads that we see now in this veil, we also see images of cherubim. So we're back to the cherubim. And by the way, cherub is plural or singular. So you can have one cherub, or you can have more than one, in which case they are cherubim. Cherubim are noted scores of times in the Bible, almost always in connection to being in the presence of God and always in service to God Almighty. Now, I'm going to take a bit of a sidebar here, and we're going to spend a few minutes talking about something that may immediately seem unrelated, but I hope you can follow where we're going with this. I want to talk about the manifestations of God. This isn't even in your outline, so if you want to take some notes, you're welcome to. But when it's all said and done, you're going to ask me questions that I can't answer. But let's talk about the manifestations of God. And in order to talk about how God manifests Himself, we need to understand some things about the very nature of God. So let me list a few of the characteristics or the attributes of God. First, God is spirit. He is spirit, which is to say, He is not inherently a physical being. He is not physically identifiable in the sense that physical beings, you and me, identify people or things. When we see someone, we are immediately drawn to the face, and we want to know, is this someone that I know? And before any communication takes place, we are evaluating based on the appearance. We look at the face. If it's a face that we recognize, we know this person, and we engage. If it's someone that the face does not ring a bell with us, then we usually avoid them. Well, oftentimes. And it's because we use those as visual cues in order to recognize and identify people that we know. God is spirit. That means God is invisible. Indeed, the scriptures tell us in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So God, by definition, God the Father is invisible. He is spirit. Here's another characteristic of God. God is omnipresent. That means that this is one of the omni characteristics. Omni meaning all, and this one's pretty self-explanatory. Omni or all present. Omnipresent. He is present at all places, at all times. He is present everywhere, no matter where you go. This is one of the characteristics of God, and we're not going to do a full study on these. Just want to point these things out. God is eternal, which means He has no beginning and He has no ending. His eternal nature is fundamentally distinct from other things that we know. We just finished with the kids quoting John 3:16, and we're all familiar with that verse. And in the end it says that those who believe might have eternal life. So I have eternal life. But when I say I am eternal, that is very different from when I say God is eternal. See, I have a beginning. I came into existence at a certain point in history. God had no beginning. So His eternal nature is a quantum measure beyond anything that we can comprehend. He has no beginning and He has no ending. God at times chooses to manifest Himself in ways that physical human beings can observe. There's a couple of theological words here. You may already be familiar with them. If you're not, don't worry about it. But I'll just give you those theological words. One is a theophany. And a theophany is, by definition, a visible manifestation of God. Now, we've already established that God is spirit. and he is invisible. But there are theophanies shown to us throughout the scriptures that God sometimes does provide a visible manifestation. You may recall that Moses had the opportunity to see God in a sense. In Exodus chapter 33, where Moses has been granted the opportunity to see God in some way, God said to him that I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and you're going to see my back, but you won't see my face. Now immediately we start thinking, well, what if he had seen his face? And then in light of some of the other things we've just established, we may also be thinking, wait a minute, how can you see the face of an invisible being? Okay, it's at this point that our brains start getting a little bit too full and are on the verge of bursting because we can't really comprehend this. Nonetheless, somehow or another, God allowed Moses to see his back. His back? Yeah, that's what it says. So that's a theophany. And then there's a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate visible manifestation of the second person of the triune Godhead. Jesus is God incarnate, meaning that there came a point in human history when God the Son took on a human form. That was the incarnation. Now, we've already established God is eternal, which means that he has always existed. And indeed, because of the fact that he is eternal, there is no time with God, which is another one of these mind-blowing thoughts. Nonetheless, at a point in human history, the Son of God took on himself a fleshly body. But prior to that, there were times when the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, revealed himself in some way to human beings. Those were Christophanies. And so, for example, Joshua, after he had taken the reins from Moses, when they entered into the promised land, just as they were going into the promised land, Joshua had the opportunity to come face to face with a Christophany. But he didn't know it at the time. So in Joshua chapter 5, we learn that he saw this man that was in full military garb with weapons, and he immediately confronted this man, and he said, "Are you with us or with our enemies?" And this person said, this was the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Joshua, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures at all, you will know that at no point does an angelic being who is serving God allow any human being to worship him. Anytime a human being falls before an angelic being, that angelic being immediately rebukes him and says, "Do not do that. Worship only God." This being, however, allowed Joshua to fall down and worship. That's how we know this was God. It was God in a human form. This was the second person of the Trinity, God appearing to himself in this Christophany to Joshua. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, we have another theophany where Isaiah is having a revelation from God. And the way he describes it is, he said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Several questions immediately come to mind. The invisible, eternal, omnipresent God has a throne to sit on? It's what Isaiah says. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." The invisible, eternal, omnipresent God is wearing a robe with a long train on it. That's what it says. Again, our minds can't comprehend this. There are too many questions that come. But what we see is that this is one more time where God has revealed himself. So when it comes back to the Son of God then, the Son of God is fully God. Unlike our little illustration that Brother George Hall gave when I was a boy and talked about the little boy getting to go see the king. When it comes to the Son of God, we're not talking about the Son of God in the same way that the king's son was the Prince of Wales. Those are two distinct beings. But God is one. one with three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is fully God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he has all of the attributes of God, which would mean that Jesus Christ is eternal, that Jesus is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, meaning that he knows all things, that he is omnipotent, meaning that he has unlimited and all power. But the Son of God also took on himself a physical human body at the incarnation. And thus he became the visible image of the invisible God. And that is directly from Scripture, by the way. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I've given you a lot of extra references there for you to do your own research later on. But we're going to move on. Because all of that is to say that comprehending the full significance of what the Bible says about God's visual revelations of himself is a challenge that is beyond our mental capacity. We can't really comprehend these things. So when we read verses that seem to show what it is like to see God on his throne in heaven, we are at best just getting a vague notion of a marvelous and awesome reality. I found myself thinking it's like using binoculars to try to look at a distant spiral galaxy somewhere in the outer reaches of our universe, and there's a smudge on the glass lens. And we don't really, you see something, but you don't know what you've seen. You don't know what it's like. You can't really describe it. So back to our study. I said earlier that cherubim are noted scores of times in the Bible, almost always in connection with being in the presence of God and always for the purpose of serving God. Cherubim. What are cherubim? Cherubim are incredible, majestic, confusing, otherworldly angelic beings described in Scripture as multi-winged creatures with hands or hand-like limbs under their wings, and each with four faces, that of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. So what are you thinking right now? Yeah, exactly. It's like, I don't even know how to do this. I don't know where to start. That's not the way reality works. That's our struggle. At times, cherubim carry weapons, like the sword-wielding cherubim who guarded the way back into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey God in sin. At times, cherubim are depicted as a means of transportation for God Almighty. Figure that one out. Where does God have to go if he's everywhere? But Psalm 18 pictures it that way. Sometimes they're connected to visions of God with the cherubim upholding his heavenly throne. Often the implication is that cherubim are involved in the continual elevation of the glory and majesty and power of God. In the tabernacle then, taking us back to this veil, the Hebrew center of worship for some 400 years, representation of the cherubim are prescribed by God. This was not just Moses' idea. This is what God said to do. They are prescribed by God in several of the furnishings. Going back to Exodus 26, cherubim are woven into the panels of the tabernacle proper. Verse 1, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. So now we're talking about the tabernacle proper, the large tent that is in the middle of the compound, and it has these great big curtains that are over it, and in those curtains are worked these cherubim. Cherubim are obviously woven into the veil, which is what we saw in verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. Cherubim obviously are a part of the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat. We're going to be coming to that in our next Tabernacle Pictures study. Now, that was all in the tabernacle, which was the portable, movable, mobile center of worship for the people while they were wandering in the desert and also after they got into the promised land. But in Solomon's temple that God allowed David to come up with the idea, the design, and then Solomon to build, in Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem, representations of the cherubim are prominent. You can read about this in 1 Kings 6, 7, and 8. But they were carved into the walls and doors of the temple. So no longer were the walls now made of curtain. They were made of wood overlaid with gold. And they were carved into the walls and the doors of the temple. The cherubim were worked into the bronze stands that they had for many basins that were for washing out in the courtyard. Obviously, they were still woven into the veil. And in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, there were two immense cherubim statues that were 15 feet tall with a 15 feet wide wingspan. And obviously they had cherubim that were also a part of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the same one that we saw back in the days of the wilderness wanderings. So one purpose for the appearance of the veil is to visually depict the heavenly reality that angelic beings draw attention to the presence of God Almighty. Directly tied to that, point B, the veil accentuates the holiness of God. The veil accentuates the holiness of God. I mentioned earlier that the veil served to isolate or separate the Ark of the Covenant from every other element of the Hebrew system of worship. The term holy conveys a sense of separation or a sense of set apartness. It's really not a word, but that's what this term holy means, a set apartness. So when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, it was set apart. If something is made holy by God, it is set apart for God's holy use. Now, obviously, God did not create himself. He is self-existent for eternity. And so he doesn't fit into the category of having created himself and making himself holy. He is just by nature set apart as different and set apart from everything and everyone else in the entire universe. God himself is set apart. He is by nature inherently and uniquely holy. Uniquely in the sense that although God can make other things and other people holy, he himself is uniquely holy as a part of his very nature. He is set apart from all else. So we read in Revelation 15:4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." That doesn't mean he can't make me holy or something holy. But when it says you alone are holy, it's a recognition that God's holiness is beyond anything else that we can possibly imagine. This veil accentuates God's holiness by setting apart the innermost room of the tabernacle from all other parts. That is, point C, the veil separates the holy place from the most holy place. The veil separates the holy place from the most holy place. Going back to Exodus again, verse 33, "You shall bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So the most holy place is the room with the mercy seat where God is said to dwell. This separation was intentional to the purpose of the veil. It was a not so subtle indicator that God's holiness demands absolute compliance on the part of anyone who would draw near to him. You can only draw near on God's terms. A few weeks back, when we were studying other parts of this tabernacle compound, we noted that two of Aaron's sons were struck dead because of their failure to respect God's holiness. they had decided to offer what some translations phrase as a strange fire. They had their own idea of how to worship God. And we read in Leviticus 16, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the place, holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, but in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. We're not going to go into all those details again, but suffice it to say that God is communicating by way of this veil, among other things, that no one was ever to come into the presence of God, represented by the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. No one was ever to come in without doing things exactly as God had declared and demanded. And in this case, that meant only once a year was there ever a priest behind that veil. And only one person, and that was the high priest. And only after he had sufficiently offered sacrifices for his own sins, and then was coming in order to offer sacrifice for the sins of himself and the rest of the nation. The purpose of the veil then was to depict the heavenly reality that God's holy nature and the consequent separation that exists is because of human sinfulness. God is a holy God. Man is sinful. Now, I want us to see that this leads beautifully to the picture of the veil, Roman numeral 3. The picture of the veil as it pertains to the new covenant and new covenant truth. Because the sweetness of the good news is only fully realized in contrast to the dreadfulness of the bad news, we must again review that the veil is an illustration of the separation between sinful man and holy God. That's point A. The veil is an illustration of the separation between sinful man and holy God. Now, we read about God's holiness in the Old Testament. God has not become any less holy than he was in the days of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, going to the very last book of the Bible, where now we're looking at things future as well as things present at the time. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we read, the four living creatures before God never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. God has not become any less holy, and man has not become any less sinful than he was in the days of the Old Testament. Back in Psalm 14, and this is actually only one of the places that it's mentioned here in the Old Testament, as well as in the new, we read in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Those same verses are repeated in another portion of the Old Testament scripture. And then they are repeated again in the New Testament. And of course, we're all familiar with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're not any less sinful today than they were in Moses' day. Your sins separate you from God. That was true then. It is true now. The scriptures tell us in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Of course, Romans 6:23 tells us about the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. And we're not just talking about physical death here. We're talking about eternal separation from the holy God. Point B, the veil highlights Jesus' high priesthood. If our sins have separated us from God, if our sins make us deserving of eternity in hell, which they do, then we need a Savior. And the veil highlights Jesus' high priesthood. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 4 in just a moment. In the Old Testament, only the high priest was allowed behind the veil, and that only once a year. Hebrews identifies Jesus as the great high priest who intercedes for us behind the veil. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus is described as the great high priest. And then over in chapter 6, verse 19, we read, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We even see the imagery of the curtain used to describe what Jesus is doing for us now. Again, chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, Jesus Christ is that high priest. And Jesus is the one that gives us access to the throne of grace and mercy. But there's more. Point C, the torn veil declares the completed work of Jesus' atoning sacrifice on behalf of sinners. The torn veil declares the completed work of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. You know, there are so many amazing things that took place on the cross, at Jesus' crucifixion, at the tomb with his burial, and then his resurrection. But today I want to zero in on this. This is found in Matthew chapter 27. We see Jesus on the cross, and it says in verse 50 that as he hung on the cross, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. The veil of the tabernacle we established earlier was 15 feet square. We don't know how thick it was, but it was not inconsequential. The veil in Solomon's temple, which was many years later, 400 years later, was 45 feet tall. And tradition suggests that it was as much as 2 inches thick. However, the temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple, in 587 BC. And then we come to the New Testament days, and we have the temple in Jesus' day in Jerusalem that was reconstructed by King Herod. And the historian Josephus records that the veil was 60 foot tall and up to 4 inches thick. I think the top of our peak here is right around 24 feet. So now imagine something that is almost 3 times as high. It was intended to be majestic. Up to 4 inches thick. This makes the tearing of the veil incredibly stunning. The curtain of the temple, Matthew 27:51 again, was torn in two from top to bottom. 4 inches thick, torn completely in half. 60 feet long, divided completely in two. From top to bottom, not bottom to top. If a bunch of hoodlums were to decide, we're going to take this thing down, and they were to grab hold of it, they would be tearing from bottom to top if they could. This was not torn from bottom to top. It was torn by God himself from top to bottom in order to communicate a message. The torn veil is a picture of Jesus' torn flesh that opened the way for sinners like you and me to be able to come before the very presence of God. Going back to Hebrews again, this time chapter 10. I realize we're doing some jumping around there in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he, Jesus, opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The torn veil is Jesus. Like everything in the tabernacle worship, the veil points directly to Christ. In conclusion, Jesus is the veil that was torn to bring us to God. We are all sinners like our parents before us, like our grandparents, like those who founded our country, like those who were in Jesus' day who put Jesus to death, like the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, like Adam and Eve who first disobeyed God and were cast from the garden. We are all sinners, and according to the scriptures, our sins have separated us from God. For the wages of sin is death. All of us deserve death. Aren't we thankful? There's a second half to Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, for all if there are the wages of sin is death, the second part, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My brothers and sisters, I encourage you today with these words that Jesus' flesh was torn so that we could come and find mercy and grace and salvation. And any of you who have never yet made a personal commitment to Christ, today needs to be that day, for there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are on your throne and that everything written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction. And as we're studying the New Testament, we're learning more and more and more about how awesome everything that happened in the Old Testament was by your design in order to teach us about you. Indeed, at Jesus' crucifixion, the world didn't win. The devil didn't win. This was all by your pre-planned objective of bringing salvation to those who would trust in you. You are still on your throne, and our God reigns, and we are thankful for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would be moved within our hearts even today as we consider this Old Testament picture to recognize just how great you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of benediction, let me reread these verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen, and God bless you.